Let's pray. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Heavenly Father, on this Trinity Sunday, please would you so draw us to yourself through faith in your Son and by the filling of your Spirit that we may truly know you and every blessing you have given us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, do keep your Bibles open to the reading that Eden just read for us so beautifully. That's on page 1170 of the smaller Bibles, and I've no idea what it was on the other one, but find a friend and they'll help you. Today is Father's Day, which in its modern form dates back only to the early 20th century in Spokane in the American state of Washington. It was originally planned to be on the first Sunday in June, but it was pushed back 2 weeks to the third Sunday, where it's remained ever since. And the reason was that the clergy of Spokane needed 2 more weeks to prepare their sermons for that first Father's Day. So those who invented it graciously gave them more time. 2 whole weeks to prepare a sermon. It must have been a gentler age. Now, Father's Day will bring a number of feelings for us. Some, I hope many, will rejoice in a happy relationship with their own dad or in being a dad, for those of us for whom that's our privilege. For others, it's a very sad day. Sadness of losing a dad or never knowing him or perhaps wishing you hadn't. Some of us may come to a day like today very wounded or scarred. And those of us who have the privilege of being dads, even if we're not entirely dreadful, we all have those memories, don't we, that make us wince. The times we were too harsh or too absent or too preoccupied to listen. I remember one day coming home many years ago when my children were very small and they were gathered in a circle. And I asked them what they were doing. They said, well, we've come in here and shut the door because we're having a meeting, because that's what Daddy does. And I just felt that little dagger going through my heart. And we fail sometimes to do the most important thing we can be for our children, which is those who love and cherish their mother. There are all sorts of ways in which we can fall short. But a few years ago now, probably a similar sort of time, my own children came up to me one day. I knew there was trouble afoot because they were all giggling. And they told me that I was the second best daddy. And they timed it really well because they paused as my face fell and they could see me trying to find some words that would make it okay. But then they went on to say that I was the best daddy on earth because God was the best daddy of all. He's our Father in heaven. Well, that was a win as far as I was concerned. No point in trying to compete with the Almighty when it comes to fatherhood. But whatever our own experiences, earthly experiences of fatherhood, it's a happy timing that today in Galatians we read this. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So as we come to Galatians 3 and 4, it's a relatively short passage, but it's packed full. We haven't got time to unpack every detail. I want just with you this morning under 4 headings to look at what Paul says to us about what it means to be a son of God, what it means to know God as our Father. You are all sons of God, Paul begins, through faith in Christ Jesus. And here we'll just look at that passage at the end of chapter 3. Paul is writing to Christians. If we believe in Jesus Christ, as many of us here will do, then this is us. We are sons of God. It's a privilege and it's a gift that God has given to us. It's not our natural state. It's not what Paul would say or what God's word would say to those who don't trust in Jesus Christ. Although the Bible exists in order to extend the invitation to become a son of God by trusting in Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul describes all of humanity in our default setting. We are by nature dead in our sins, And in a horrible phrase, he says they're children of wrath, under God's judgment, because of our sinful hearts and wayward lives. But when we trust in Jesus, we come to life. We come home. And this is now the new reality. You are all sons of God. And it is the greatest joy and privilege in the universe to have that spoken over you. And it belongs to every believer, and every believer in full. It's not conditional. Paul doesn't say you are a son of God if you believe in Jesus and whatever you use to fill that blank. It isn't gradual. He doesn't say you become a son of God after walking faithfully for however many years it might be. It isn't uncertain. He doesn't say you might be a son of God. Now, this is God's absolute commitment to you. If you trust in Jesus, however you feel about yourself and whatever other people may feel about you, if you trust in Jesus, then you are a son of God. Jesus was once asked, what must we do to do the works God requires? He said this, the work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. So here is the great invitation that stands before us. Do you want to know God as your loving heavenly Father? Then put your trust in Jesus. So simple. And yet it may well be that there are some here this morning who've never done that. Why not talk to someone today about what that means? Pray with someone at the end, with Catherine or one of the other leaders here, or with me. We'd love to share with you what it means to trust in Jesus and to know yourself adopted. Or perhaps you have trusted in Jesus, but yet you worry it's not enough. But it really is. God's word guarantees it. But what does it mean to be a son of God? Well, look on to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham was 2,000 years or so before Christ, and he received a promise that God would bless him and that through a descendant or a seed of his, God would bless the whole world. Jesus is that seed. He is the heir, the inheritor, the ruler of the whole universe. But Paul is saying here that you, Christian, are Abraham's seed and the heir of the promise of all God's blessings. That is, what is true of Jesus is as the Son of God is now, by his gracious gift, true of all those who believe in Jesus. This is the foundation upon which the promise is made. You are all sons of God through faith in him. That's why the language of sonship here is not a failure to be inclusive. It grates a bit, doesn't it, in the 21st century. You'd hear of sons and not sons and daughters. Well, that's because the firstborn son is the one who inherits the whole estate, the fullness of the Father's blessing. That's Jesus. But now that we are in Jesus by faith, we share in the blessings of the firstborn son who inherits the whole estate. All of the blessings that are his are ours. All the privileges that are his are ours. In Christ, as it were, all of us are now the firstborn Jewish son who inherits all the promises of God. Now, in worldly terms, clearly not all of us are firstborn. Not all of us are Jewish. Not all of us are among the elite of society, and not all of us are men. In fact, do we have any who cross all four of those in this room? I suspect not. Yet all of us, the Jew or Greek, that is non-Jew, slave or free, whatever our worldly status, male or female, share in the privilege that belongs to the firstborn son, Jesus. So Paul hasn't forgotten the women or the Gentiles. What he's doing by saying it in this way is showing us in whom we are blessed. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. language of being a daughter of God. We find that elsewhere in Scripture, in the verse from John that I read at the very beginning in our prayer. He talks about the children of God because he's making a different point in his letter. Men and women, slave and free, Jews and Gentiles, whatever human barrier there may be, in Christ we are all exalted and blessed in him. That's the point of verse 27. Now that you have believed in Jesus, outwardly signified by your baptism, you are clothed in Christ. God looks at you and he sees Jesus. We are loved and blessed and secure, just like Jesus is loved and blessed and secure in his Father. And that is true of every believer without distinction. That's why verse 28 is there. The privilege extends equally and fully across racial boundaries, social boundaries, and the gender boundary as well. But it was not always so. Well, Paul now looks back to what we were before we came to Christ. And so verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, prior to sonship, he says, we were in slavery. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. The first thing to notice in this these verses is that even before you were a Christian, you were already loved by the Father. You may have been a slave, but he always had a plan to turn you into a son. A plan that extended long before you were born or even considered. But the way to get you there was through what he calls guardians and trustees, or the basic principles of this world. I remember Paul is writing to a Christian congregation that included people from many backgrounds, particularly those from Jewish backgrounds with the heritage of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, as they would have called them, and those from Gentile backgrounds with no knowledge at all of the God of the Bible in their stories. Now united in Christ and one in him, their experience before was very different. The Jews had the law of the one true God through Moses. The Gentiles had their own idols. And yet at many points, their moral codes overlapped, even if they weren't identical. And that's because although outwardly their experience may have been very different, the reality is that we all live in God's universe. And however much we suppress it or resist it, the reality is that his moral law is imprinted somewhere on the heart of every human being made in his image. Some may have known it in greater detail because they'd been taught what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and all their entailments. But Gentiles, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans 2, are a law unto themselves. That's where we get that phrase in English from. In other words, Paul was saying in that point, I think that's what he means here, there's a sense in which all of us, we've never opened a Bible, never had any Christian teaching or Jewish background, all of us to some degree know that there really is a God and that he has moral requirements before which we fall short. And whether we've seen that written in stone or not and been taught it from Sunday school, or whether we're coming into it with no pedigree at all, we all have a conscience that responds to that awareness, however vague it is. And in God's good providence, that conscience convicts us. Sometimes it says, well, okay, that's not a bad thing to do, but it's never enough. Even when we manage to get something right, though we may suppress it, we know deep down inside that the God who is there is one from whom we are alienated. We can never sufficiently please him in order to gain his acceptance. And those guardians, those basic principles of the world, by themselves, isolated from the gospel, lead only to despair and condemnation. But they prepare us to hear the gospel, so that when we hear there's a friend of sinners, one who has come into this world to save us, well then the law out, the guardian, has prepared the way. He shows us our sin and our need. And then when we hear of Jesus, we're ready to trust him. We know why he's come. And we discover that his provision is exactly what we need as those who are lost and alienated, because the law, however we've received it, has prepared us. And then we discover as we come to Jesus that it wasn't our choice of him that was decisive. It was his loving preparation. We were heirs, even when we were slaves. He was always going to reveal his love to us. Third, then, how does God work that miracle of turning slaves into sons? Verses 4 and 5, God sent his son. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Verse 4 is Christmas. We'll just pass over it fairly briefly this morning. God's son is Jesus the Jew, who is born to Mary. And in Jesus, God has done two things. I want to linger on verse 5. First, Jesus has come to redeem those under law. And second, that was to enable us to receive the full rights of sons. The two belong together. The one is necessary for the second. But so often we can separate them to our hurt. Let me illustrate that through something that feels quite pertinent to me as a father. It is Father's Day. Who's hopefully about to send number two daughter, if she passes her A-levels, off to university in the autumn. I wonder if you have any idea how much debt you accrue over a five-year veterinary course by the end of it. A course that we've discovered doesn't even allow the poor girl to work for money during the holidays, because voluntary work is required to please the British Veterinary Society. It's an eye-watering amount of money that you end up in debt by the end of the course. Well, just imagine at the end of the degree, the huge debt accrued, if a benefactor came along to our Anna and said, "Tell me how much you owe." And he gets out his checkbook. I guess that's a bit old-fashioned. He asks her for her internet account details so he can make a direct transfer. And he clears the whole debt down to zero. Look, I can dream, can't I? It's a nice thought. Even the overdraft gone. Wouldn't that be an extraordinary act of generosity? I'm not expecting it, but it really would be lovely. Well, now imagine that this same person said, "Not only am I going to cancel your debt, but I'm going to credit you with a fortune." Apparently, the average person in the UK spends around £1.5 million in their lifetime. Not all at once, mercifully. So this benefactor says, "I'll round that up to 10 million, so you've got a bit of spending money. You'll never want for anything." Well, that would be equally amazing and also equally unlikely. But can you see that those two actions are different? The one cancels a debt. The second credits a fortune. When Paul talks about what Jesus has done for us, he's talking about those same two things. Not in terms of money, although in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, we speak of sin as a debt we owe to God and owe to each other. Money is and the owing it to others is a good illustration of sin. But Paul here is talking about what Jesus has done, about our sins and about our standing through the cross. That the first thing he has done is he's redeemed us. That is, he's cancelled the debt that condemned us in the court of God. A little earlier in the book, chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" Jesus paid the price of all my rebellion so that my account with God was zeroed, cleared of accusation or outstanding debts for every sin I've ever committed and every sin I ever will commit. No satanic bailiff could ever come and demand payment for those who trust in Jesus. But then look at what Paul says next. Christ has done that so that we might receive the full rights of sons, namely the inheritance of the entire estate. An infinite fortune has also been credited to our account. Christ's inheritance is our inheritance. Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. And therefore Christ's intimate knowledge of his heavenly Father is our intimate knowledge and security, as we know that we are loved forever and held by our heavenly Father. That's Paul's fourth and final point in verses 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. On the night before he died, Jesus prayed that those who came to believe in him would know that they were loved as much as he was by his own Father. And he gave us his Holy Spirit that we might know it. It's a glorious passage, isn't it, to come on Trinity Sunday as well as Father's Day. The Spirit moves us to cry out to our Father in the same way that Jesus does, as the beloved children of God. Because in Jesus, we too are sons of God. And that word Abba, it's not quite daddy, but it's sort of that. It's an intimate word of address to your Father. It's a word that conveys confidence in one who loves you, in whose hands you are absolutely safe and adored and provided for, and in whom you rightly take refuge. And yet the other time we hear that word is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane in agony. Abba, Father, he says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And we come to know God like this, his Spirit assuring us that we too are sons of God through faith in Jesus. Well, then in our tears and in our joys, in the valleys and in the mountain peaks, everyone else has abandoned us and everything in this world has gone wrong. He remains, and he is Abba, Father, and he will hear us, and he loves us, and he is there for us in every season under the sun. We have our church offices upstairs in the church centre at St. John's. When our eldest, Mary, was, I can't remember how old she was, probably 7 or 8, something like that. She was over there one day. The building was still shiny. It hadn't been bashed and the way it is now, 15 years on. Anyway, I can't remember why she was over, but she was, I think, a little bit bored. I'd probably been looking after her or something while her mother was with the others. And she put this notice on my office door, which is still there to this day. It's a bit faded. You can see the blue tack coming through, but it's very precious to me. So I think it illustrates something of this. You see, the formal notice at the top tells you my job. I'm the vicar of Hartford. That's my office. And sometimes people who don't know me, they know what I do, and they can be a bit awkward, a bit uncertain about what to say. Do I call you Reverend? Please don't. Only mugs need handles. But amazing, the preconceived ideas people who've never met a vicar may have about one. But it's formal. It describes what I do. But my children don't approach me that way. To them, I'm Daddy. And so that's why she stuck that on there, and I've left it there ever since. Outside of Christ, Almighty God is our Creator and our Judge. He is, for those of us who are in Christ, but we know our Creator as Abba, Father. We know our Judge as the one who has come to earth in his Son and borne the judgment so that we might have all our debts cancelled and the infinite blessing of Christ's righteousness and the very inheritance of the kingdom of God credited to us. For those outside of Jesus, God is distant. And if we know the reality of his holiness and our sin, terrifying. And to those who come in Christ, we know that we are beloved sons and daughters. We know the Father. We trust in his Son. We have his Spirit in our hearts, moving us to rejoice and rest in his loving, providential care. And even in the most awful of times, we have a hope of the glorious future that we will one day inherit as heirs of the resurrection. Friends, on this Father's Day, do you know God like this? As Abba, Father. On this Trinity Sunday, do you know the work of his Spirit moving in you, that you might trust Jesus in all things and trust your life to him and know the richness of his blessing to you? Come to him. Trust in him. Know the blessings that are yours if you are in him. And rejoice and rest in the one that together we call Abba. And when we're in hard times, remember, as Catherine reminded us, I was the one who called her Catherine, because I've known her for 25 years, and she's Catherine. Anyway, rejoice that we have sisters and brothers who also call on Abba, Father. And in this family, we're here to encourage one another to keep going in those tough days and to make the most of every blessing we have in Jesus. You are all one in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in who we know you to be because of Jesus. These great and precious promises that you've unfolded from your word before our eyes today. Please help us to take them into our hearts. And just to do this one thing, to trust or to keep on trusting in Jesus. That we might know the richness of your blessing, the security of your love, the closeness of our hearts to you. Hope we have because of Jesus alone. I ask that you would do this for your own glory and the good of your children. In Jesus' name, amen.